So we're going to continue this morning. Pastor David is going to continue our teaching through the Gospel of Mark. And so I've turned to Mark chapter 1. I would invite you to turn to Mark chapter 1, and I'll read our scripture for this morning, and David will come and teach us. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. Now, after John, that's of course John the Baptist, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and following him. What does it mean to follow Jesus? David's going to share that with us this morning. Come, brother.
Good morning and welcome. My name is David, one of the pastors here at Eastside Community Church. Good to see all of you. So good to see each one of you. I know for some of you it takes all that you have on Sunday mornings to come fighting the evil one, fighting various trials and tribulations. And so thank you. Thank you for giving us a part of your Sunday morning. I had this thunderous moment that I wanted to announce the Gospel of Mark Scripture Journal. Thank you to Pastor Tim who initiated this wonderful idea. These are essentially the Gospel of Mark, every word in there. And if you open it, you'll see an opportunity to take notes. So as we do this verse-by-verse sermon preaching series through the Gospel of Mark, if you're the kind of person that takes notes, we welcome you to one. I know that many of you have already got one. They're back at the table back there. As you leave the auditorium or sanctuary, you will see it there on that table. If you're the kind of person that doesn't take notes during sermons, I get that. You can still grab one, and in your private time with God, you can read the Gospel of Mark. It'll take you about an hour, or read it through over a month or so, and you can just highlight and interact with the Word of God. There's something tangible about taking notes and feeling and touching and having a pen and highlighting, and you see things that you wouldn't see if you just read it. So we encourage you to grab one. People have been raving about these already. People have been asking me so many questions about them. And so we're the kind of church that really loves the Bible. If you're new here, we encourage you to grab one. We hope that this will be a blessing for you. So we are in the Gospel of Mark. We're going through it verse by verse, trying to squeeze out as much as we can for our lives. And so far, I've heard a lot of great appropriate praise from people telling me who've walked with Jesus for decades, saying, "I've never sat down to study Mark before." And it's action-packed, and there's so many good things in there that will bless our lives. And so far in chapter 1, we're still in chapter 1, what have we seen? We've seen John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, who is considered the forerunner of Christ, the one who pointed to Jesus, the one who points to the Messiah. He plays an instrumental role in the life and ministry of Jesus. What else have we seen? We've seen Jesus is actually baptized. Jesus has no sin, no flaws, no failures, but he is immersed in the Jordan River under John the Baptist as a way to identify with his people. And there we see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, our God, one God in three persons present at Jesus' baptism. And as Jesus is coming out of the water, he hears this voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." What an amazing scene. And then quickly after that, Jesus is ushered into the wilderness, led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the evil one for 40 days. And Jesus is victorious in the wilderness, unlike the Israelites who complained in the wilderness seasons of their life. Jesus never complained. He didn't grumble. Unlike Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Jesus did not succumb to the attacks of the evil one. He was perfect. We celebrate the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus this time of the year. Many people fixate on the cross and resurrection of Christ, which is totally good, but we must never forget his life. Theologians refer to this as his active obedience. He never sinned. And when we trust in Christ, the perfectness of Christ is given to us. So God sees us as those who have never sinned before. So thank God Jesus did not fall into the wilderness. And what we're going to see now is Jesus starts his earthly ministry. And he calls his first disciples. This is an amazing moment where Jesus starts his earthly ministry. And what we learn from this passage, you might say the big idea is this. Following Jesus requires sacrifice. Following Jesus requires sacrifice. I was at the Players PGA golf tournament on Friday. First time I've ever been. I had a blast there. I was just overwhelmed with joy and thanksgiving just for the opportunity to see this great spectacle of a sport. And as I was there watching the Players play golf, the average fan might look at golf and think it's very easy. And I want to say, let me see you go out there and try to hit that ball. These guys were making it look so easy. You know, had the stick thingy and the ball down there, and they swung it, and it went far, and sometimes it went in the hole, sometimes it went into the water and sand, and it is really hard. Golf is one of those only sports that makes a good athlete look like a fool. When you first start, right? If you're a naturally good athlete, you can play basketball and baseball and football, and you kind of do okay, but not with golf. I read a book once on humility, and it was a biblical book, and one of the applications was play golf. Because it will make you look like a fool, and you learn humility in that. And I was watching these guys play, and I heard criticisms from the crowd. And I heard one guy say, I could have done that. And I looked at him like, yeah, okay. And over again, I heard people saying critical remarks. And I just thought, you have no idea how hard it is to do that, how much of a sacrifice it is, how many hours, how much money their parents spent when they were little children playing golf, how many times they failed and lost, how many hours of sacrifice they put into the work in private so that when they come in public, we can see their excellence. And to be good at golf requires sacrifice. Really, anything in life worth attaining requires sacrifice. You see this with money and retirement. You see this with personal godliness and getting up early to read your Bible and pray. You see this with parenting, the amount of time it takes to love on children well. It requires sacrifice. And to be honest, in light of the culture that we're in this cultural moment, we've sort of been led to worship self. God has been replaced with self. It used to be that you found your identity from your family. Now you find your identity from what you do. And comfort has become a big god. It's about what we feel and what we want to do. Feelings are good. Actions are good. But the cultural narrative is that we exist for ourselves. Do what feels good to you. Express yourself. Be whoever you want to be. But the scriptures teach that we're created in the image of God, and we're created for the glory of God and to reflect God. And part of living a life like Jesus, the one who sacrificed on the cross, is that we will live sacrificial lives as well. We are not willing to sacrifice all the time for the kingdom. We even deceive ourselves into thinking we're more committed than what we really are. This passage is a wake-up call, a radical discipleship cross. Bearing discipleship, renewing what it means to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is simple, but it's sacrificial. What God is calling you to do is simple, to trust, obey, and follow him, but it's sacrificial. He must be first place. He must be our allegiance. He takes precedence over family and career. And when we look at this passage, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, if you're with me, we see this under three headings. One, we must believe the gospel. Two, we must share the gospel. And three, we must sacrifice for the gospel. First one, we must believe the gospel. Verse 14, it says this. These are the words of God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. John was arrested. He's one of the most godly men ever. Even godly people get arrested. Many of our brothers and sisters overseas are constantly being persecuted and put in prison for their faith. There might be coming a time in America where following Jesus Christ means that saying something that aligns with Scripture might get you in trouble. And what we know from John is that he's the baptizer, the Baptist. He was a godly man who took a Nazarite vow, who received his calling from God to be a prophet. And he called out Herod for having an illicit marriage. And he went to prison. He was eventually beheaded. That shows us that following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that God promises us a comfortable, cushy life. And here, as other commentators have said, John has to get out the way. Thank you, John, for your ministry. Time for you to go to the side. Christ has entered the scene. We cannot share the spotlight. You exist to point to Jesus. So many commentators will tell you that one of the reasons why the timing of Jesus' ministry happens this way is to make it crystal clear that the attention, the glory, the honor, the adoration, the affection deserves and goes to one person, that is Jesus. Despite being a great man of God, John must go to the side. And what do we see here? Jesus came into Galilee. Galilee was an insignificant town. Here's Jesus starting his ministry. Jerusalem was the big city. That would be like the New York, the Chicago, the LA. That's where I want to go to blow up, to be famous, to be seen. And Jesus says, I'm going to start in Galilee. The ways of God and the ways of man are not the same. The wisdom of God, the wisdom of man do not always align. Jesus is born in a manger. He's born in a humble situation. He lives, struggles financially. He's single. He gets betrayed by friends. He has family not see who he really is. He has this life of sorrow and joy mixed into one. And here he is in Galilee starting, not overlooking those in rural small towns, but starting there. The humility of Jesus to go to a place like Galilee, and we're told that he's there proclaiming the gospel of God. Proclaiming can be translated as preach. It means to make an official announcement, to make a public declaration. Preaching and teaching have always been important to God. Preaching is central in ministry. God preached the world into existence, Genesis 1. Paul tells us that preaching is the foolishness of man, but it's the wisdom of God. Jesus is starting his ministry. He's doing the proclamation and the demonstration. That's what he's going to do in the Gospel of Mark. He proclaims the kingdom of God. He proclaims the way to get right with God, to be restored with God. And in addition to his words, he has the deeds that line up with it as well. It's proclamation and demonstration. It's both. And here at Eastside Community Church, we have that when we make preaching central in our ministry, and when we live out the gospel in our city, we're doing what Jesus did. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and demonstrating the kingdom of God is what Jesus' ministry was about. And we live in a day now where many people are looking for 6 steps to become a better parent, or 9 ways to please my boss, or sermons that make you feel good all the time. And certainly there's room for information about work and parenting, and we want to feel encouraged. But listen to the content of Jesus' message. He comes proclaiming the gospel of God. The word gospel means good news that brings joy. This is an announcement about Christ and who he is and what he's about to do. That he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That the Old Testament promised certain things. And Jesus is the fulfillment to those promises. It's about Jesus' life. That we are sinners who deserve the judgment of God. But because of Christ and what he's about to do with his perfect life, His death on the cross, His rescue mission, and His resurrection from the dead, we can be restored to God through Jesus. Tim Keller says this, "The essence of other religions is advice. Christianity is essentially news." This is news. This isn't advice. Here's how you can be restored to God. Here's the good news. Christ. Christ is the gospel. And what else does Jesus say? Verse 15, if you're looking with me, he says this, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." For some of you, this are red letters in your Bible. You know, when I first started reading the Bible, I was young in my junior high days, and youth ministry leader sort of led me to Christ, showing how important youth ministry is, and gave me this Bible, and I was so excited to read it. And immediately I opened to Old Testament because I wanted to see King David, because my name's David. I was like, oh, he's in the Bible. Then I see David messing up all the time. I was like, all right, I'm done with David. Let me find someone else. I was like, who else can I find? Oh, this is not good. I don't know. What was I named after this guy? And I kept going with the New Testament. I saw these red letters. I thought, what is this? And I read, I thought, oh, those are the words of Jesus. And that wonder has never left me since. Like, I can open up a book and see the actual words of Jesus. That's staggering to me. Why would you not want to read this book? Why would you not want to have God talk to you? The words of Jesus here, this is what he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's difficult to overemphasize how important these words are for Jesus' ministry and for the rest of the Gospel of Mark. This is essentially a summary statement of the entire book of Mark. This is a summary statement of Jesus' preaching ministry. He tells us about the kingdom of God, and he tells us to repent and believe. He says the time is fulfilled, not like, oh, it's 9:30 or it's 2:25 in the afternoon. He's saying the time, the season, the opportunity for the Messiah, the anointed one, to come on the scene. Now that John is arrested, all of those prophecies and promises from the Old Testament, all the stuff you guys read in the Torah and the prophets and the wisdom literature, all of that points to me. You guys have been waiting and waiting and waiting. The time has come. It's here. It's now. And Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not just heaven. When we talk about the kingdom of God, automatically Christians think, oh, you're talking about heaven? No, not necessarily. The kingdom of God deserves a lot of attention. Talking about it, just like talking about other things in relation to Bible and theology, we have to stay in our lane and say, I can know this truly, but not fully. There's a mystery to it in some sense, and it's filled with paradoxes. A paradox is something that sounds like a contradiction, but it's true. So the kingdom of God is seen, but it's hidden. It's now, but it's later. It's already, but it's not yet. The kingdom of God. It comes up 14 times in the Gospel of Mark. Over 100 references to it in the synoptic Gospels. We've said the synoptic means same or similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are the synoptics. It comes up over and over and over again. And if I could put it in a clear sentence, I would say this. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God in the hearts of God's people. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God in our hearts, in our midst. When John goes to prison, he has this moment of doubt, this precious moment there, where he's following Jesus. He has this call at a young age to be a prophet. He's given his life, sold out to God, and he's in prison. He has a moment of doubt. And if you have doubts, you're normal. You're just like the rest of us. Unbelief is not good, right? That's completely rejecting God and not trusting God. But doubt is part of being human. And we wrestle with God sometimes, and we don't always understand what he's up to. And even great John the Baptist had a doubt. Matthew 11, he says this. When he's in prison, He sends word to Jesus to ask this question. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Just love that moment. Just this honesty. Are you the one? I might die. I'm in prison. Can you just reaffirm me one more time? I'm having a little bit of anxiety here. Maybe I'm struggling. And then Jesus says this, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's a picture of the kingdom of God. One commentator says the kingdom of God is this. It refers to the kingly rule, the reign, the dominion, the sovereignty of God in the hearts of people. This is why we pray, thy kingdom come, like now. And we could see this in our church at Eastside Community Church when we love one another well, when we confess sin, when we repent of sin, when we see God's supernatural work changing hearts, when we live out godliness, when we live out the fruit of the Spirit, when we see people grow deeper and deeper into love with Christ, we're seeing the kingdom of God in our midst. It should be something that we pray for and long for as well. The kingdom of God has come. And what does Jesus say? He says this, repent and believe. In the gospel, when you hear the word repent, some people say it means to feel sorry, to change the way you think about something. To say, well, this I used to not think this was sin. Now I realize it's sin. I'm changing my mind on that. That's a good start. I would also say that repentance means to turn from sin and to turn to God. It means to reverse your course. And Jesus is saying, repent and believe the gospel. This is not just, I think Jesus is alive. I think he's real. But this is a believe, a trust, a faith, putting your hopes and faith in Jesus. And this is amazing. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. He doesn't say, clean up your life first. He doesn't say, if you're really, really sinful, this isn't for you. He doesn't say, if you've been locked up before, if you've had a past, if you used to do drugs, if you were sexually immoral, this is not good. This is not for you. He doesn't say that. Repent and believe in the gospel. Anyone who turns from sin and trusts and believe in Jesus Christ is saved. What do we see there? The jailer in the situation with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Philippian jailer was going to harm himself, and Paul yells at him and says, don't harm yourself. And then he says, sir, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Just reminded of the simplicity of this, the childlike faith it requires. And I just want to say, if you're not a Christian, and you're here today, and you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to say, today is the day to believe. Today is the day to trust in Christ. Just believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead, and receive this free gift of salvation through faith. Trust in Christ. Believe in Jesus. But we not only believe the gospel, we also share the gospel. Verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus passes alongside the sea, starting to recruit his disciples. He picks four fishermen in this passage. Fishing was a popular vocation. We shouldn't see these guys as not successful or not shrewd. They probably made a lot of money. They were probably very, very successful in their business. Fish was the staple food of that time. And it was their job to fish. And Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Sticking with my youth, I remember hearing, follow me. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And, you wonder, where is Jesus? And how do I follow him? And what does this mean exactly? And what we learn is that follow Jesus is a metaphor. It means to turn from sin and trust in Christ, but it means to walk in the ways of God. It means to become a Christian. It means to turn from sin and to believe in Jesus, that repent and believe in the original language. It's a present imperative. It's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing where we constantly turn from our sin and believe and trust in Jesus, where our hearts are prone to wander from God, prone to cling to idols, prone to put our identity in something other than Jesus. Repenting and believing in Jesus is not a one-time thing. It's a lifestyle where we continue to walk with God and seek to please Him and follow Him. And notice that Jesus chooses His disciples. He's the one that initiates this. The disciples aren't looking for Jesus. Jesus finds them. Jesus approaches them. What Jesus does here is extraordinary, because back in that day, if you were a student and you wanted to learn, you had to go find a rabbi. The student initiated. And if you did find the rabbi, you would be very, very dedicated to the Old Testament Torah, part of the Old Testament teaching. And Jesus' style, the way that Jesus does things, he's very disruptive. He inconveniences these guys. He pursues them when they're not looking. He chose them even though they didn't realize it. And he says, unlike the rabbis of this day, I'm choosing you. And instead of only being dedicated to the Old Testament law, I want you to be dedicated to me. Follow me, Jesus says. This would have been very revolutionary. This is extraordinary. This is not how people did business back then. But Jesus says, look, I'm not just like a Pharisee, Sadducee guy. I'm the anointed Christ. This is how I'm doing things. I disrupt your life. I choose you. I show up when I'm ready. I call you to follow me, and you respond. I heard one illustration that helped me. He said that becoming a Christian and following Jesus is like someone giving you a blank contract and having a signature at the bottom. You sign at the bottom, and then Jesus fills in the details later. It doesn't, let me read the details, and let me check the negotiation, and let me see my match of 401k, and how many weeks of vacation do I get, and will I get to do the things that I want to do in church? And Jesus says, no, none of that. You sign here, you follow me, I'll tell you where we're going later. Amen. Follow me, he says. Jesus is the God who comes to the disciples who were not looking. And when we hear about follow Jesus, we have to remember this is what we were made for. Augustine, the theologian, not to be mistaken with the city St. Augustine, right? Theologian Augustine, city St. Augustine. I've heard a few of you say Augustine's name that way, right? I can understand the city's right there. But Augustine, the theologian, says this famous quote. He says, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. The world will not fill you. I used to think that following Jesus was very restrictive. A lot of rules. This felt very burdensome. When I was in college, I particularly felt this. I felt like I wasn't free and I couldn't have fun with like all my secular friends. Then I started looking at their lives and I realized they started making shipwreck out of their lives one by one. And yeah, I missed out on a little bit of fun there. Yeah, we could say that. But over time, as I followed Jesus and walked with Jesus, I thought, wow, this is what I was made for. This is my flourishing. God is not a killjoy. He's after my joy. And the highest joy that I can have is living for Him. So Jesus is coming on the scene, not as a master and boss who wants to hurt people, but saying, I love you, I care for you, and I want you in on this relationship. And He says, I want you to be fishers of men. Here at Eastside Community Church, we're inviting all to know Christ and to make Him known. We say our goal is to turn unbelievers into believers and believers into disciple makers. And part of being a disciple maker is to fish for men. This is not pastor only. This is not, do you have to have a degree? I find that new Christians and young Christians tend to do the best job of fishing for men than anyone else. And I was having lunch with a missionary recently, not too long ago, when we were at this restaurant, and I just said to him, I bet you just feel like a regular guy. Like, people look to you as like this elite level Christian superhero person, but you just kind of dropped it all and went overseas to tell people about Jesus, and you feel really, really normal on the inside. He said, 100%. Yeah. This is not for the elite. This is for, as people say, found people find people. It's a long-term investment, a long haul, but we're natural evangelists for things we love. As others have said, you know, we love something, we give it a 5-star review on Google. We tell people about the gum that we like. We tell people about the restaurant. Our hearts want to tell people about stuff that we love. And so the remedy here is not do more, try harder, to be a fisher of men, that is to say, to recruit other people into the kingdom or tell other people about Jesus, but it's to fill our lives with God, to fill our hearts with Christ, to guard our private devotional life of scripture reading and praying, to make meaningful church attendance a reality in our lives, to consume Christian content that feeds us, to put ourselves in the way of unbelievers and to tell them about Christ. There's so much joy in commending Christ to an unbeliever. I want to encourage you. Our Easter service is coming up on April 9th, Sunday, April 9th. Can you extend one invitation to someone who doesn't know the Lord? A bad invitation is, hey, going to church, you want to come with me? People don't respond to that. Not usually. You say something like this. Hey, I go to this church called Eastside. We're having this Easter service, 9:30 a.m. I'll pick you up. You can sit next to me. And then afterwards, we'll go to lunch. It's on me. Are you interested? They might say no. 75% of people might say no. 1 out of 4 people will say yes. What would it look like if we considered Easter Sunday, the Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, Sunday, April 9th, and we start praying, God, who can I invite to Easter? I want to make a bold request. Not a really passive, lame request that somebody can easily ignore, but a bold request. I encourage you to consider people that you can invite as you become a disciple maker and want to be fishers of men. We believe the gospel, we share the gospel, and we also sacrifice for the gospel. Verse 18 says this, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Immediately. Following Jesus must be immediate, quick, complete, and sincere. John Calvin once said, I offer my heart to thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. I offer my heart to you, O Lord, sincerely, completely. They left their nets and followed Jesus. They responded, but we know that not everyone responds. Because some of you have been praying for a loved one for years and they haven't responded immediately. Some of you have had children walk away from the Lord. Some of you know colleagues and people that you desire to see come to know Jesus. And theologians refer to the gospel call versus effectual call. The gospel call is just sharing the gospel to anyone and everyone. We tell people about Jesus at work. We tell people about Jesus at the holidays. We talk about our faith, our testimony. We pass out Bibles. We're anyone. We don't know who's going to respond or not. But those who respond, that's called the effectual call because it's effective, and that is God will make them respond. God changes their hearts. The Holy Spirit changes their desires and gives them a desire for Christ and for the kingdom of God. That's why it's called irresistible grace. We can resist it for a season, but God has the power to overcome that. God doesn't drag you into the kingdom kicking and screaming. He changes your inclination and heart and desire. And so what we need to be praying for those who are far from God is, God, change their hearts. Change the desire. I'm not the Savior. You are. Jesus makes this clear in John 6:44 when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And these men right away were chosen and respond to Christ. Not everyone does. But God has the power to overcome anyone who's far from God who he desires to save. And what do we see here? We see this sacrificial call increases. Where we believe the gospel, we share the gospel, we must sacrifice for the gospel. And we see this more in 19 and 20 than any other part of the passage. And it says this, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. And immediately he called them, and they left Zebedee in the boat and followed him. One commentator says, following Jesus is costly and sometimes even involves severing family ties. They're in the boat. Their dad's there, Zebedee. Their job was fishermen. They were probably successful. They leave behind their dad, and they leave behind their career to follow Jesus. Jesus must be first place in your life. Amen. What this teaches is that Jesus must take first allegiance over precious things like family and career. That's not to cripple you. It's that people are sinful and they hurt you and they can't fulfill your hearts. Our careers are great and they're fun and they're enjoyable at times, but it's frustrating at other times. We were never meant to find fulfillment from family or career, but from God and God alone. Look at the sacrificial nature of being a Christian, that Christ has to be first place. And some of you, your mom is sick or your dad is sick, or right now you can't leave your career. And you're wondering, how do I apply this to my life? Or you might think, I can't leave my mom right now. I can't leave my career. Well, I'll just skip over this. This doesn't apply to me. It does apply to you. And it is good to be wise and loving with family, to support them. We have to honor our mother and father. It's the fifth commandment. It shows love and concern. It is good to work hard in your employer, and most of us can't drop everything right now and go overseas. But how do we apply this to our lives still? Does it mean we give up on caring for our loved ones? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean we quit automatically? Not necessarily. We still love our family. We love our job. But applying this to our lives might mean something like this. Some of you have family. So Zebedee, family, fishermen work. I'm getting this from the passage. You might have family who take up too much emotional residence in your life, where you've been praying for them to receive Christ, or difficult marriage, difficult children, and too much of your identity is wrapped up in family. So one way we could apply this is to say, I'm going to pray for those who are far from God. I'm going to love my family well, but they're not going to be first place in my life. My sense of joy and purpose is going to come from my Savior, not from my husband. It's going to come from Christ, not my grandkids. I love my grandkids. I love my husband. I love my wife, but they've got to be second place. Christ has got to be first. And for my children who have walked away from the Lord, I've prayed, I've yearned, I'm going to sign up for counseling, I'm going to lament and grieve and do all the things I know to do, but I'm going to still follow Jesus. God's got good works for me to do now, and I can't let the decisions of others stop me from fulfilling my calling in this life. You continue to follow Jesus. You continue to make Him number one in your life. And then work as well. We can't drop our careers, but you can take a day off every week. You can take a Sabbath day. You could turn your phone off. You can put the laptop away. You could spend a little bit less time in your vocation and a little bit more time serving the local church. You can invest in other leaders and raise up other leaders and meet with people more. How do we apply that? Do we automatically leave our jobs? For most of us, no, but maybe we work a little less and we steward that extra time towards the kingdom of God. So, you know, maybe you won't get as many raises. Maybe you won't get as many promotions. Maybe you won't be seen as much. That's the sacrificial nature. From my experience, Christian businessmen who work really hard and apply biblical principles tend to get ahead anyway. Not always, but we want to sacrifice a little bit for the kingdom of God. I read this story about a missionary named William Borden from a powerful, wealthy Chicago family. And he was a millionaire by the time he was in high school. But he was deeply spiritual at the age of 16 as a young man. And for his graduation present, his parents took him a cross-country trip all around the world. And when he went on that cross-country trip, he became very burdened for the nations to know Christ. And he said, I'm going to become a missionary. I'm going to become a missionary and go overseas. And he had this money, he had this inheritance, he had this all kinds of opportunities to become rich and famous. And he went to Yale, he graduated, did well, had high-paying jobs. I'm not going to do that. Then he went to Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey, graduated, and said, I'm going to go to the mission field and make my life count for Christ and tell other people about Jesus. He goes over and he wants to reach Chinese Muslims, but he first stops in Egypt to study Arabic. And I'm assuming he wants to plant churches and read the Bible with people and start various church planting movements and tell people about Christ overseas. He's very excited. He's very young. He's very zealous. Then he quickly had a health issue come up. And while in Egypt, he contracted something called spinal meningitis. And then a month later, he went to go home to be with the Lord. 25 years old. And every American paper covered it. It says, quote, a wave of sorrow went around the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. And as he was there on his deathbed, from the world's eyes, a seeming failure, squandered his potential, didn't fulfill his calling. He grabbed his Bible and he wrote two words. No regrets. You will never regret following Jesus. You will not regret making the decision to trust him. You will not regret remaining faithful until the end. I encourage you, no regrets. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, the sovereign God of the universe, the one who rules and reigns over all creation, we thank you that for your people you chose us before time began. And through a youth pastor or a youth ministry leader or through a mom or a dad or a pastor or a sermon or a rally, you opened up our hearts and minds to believe and receive Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those here today who don't know you, Lord, would you open their hearts and minds to the good news of Christ? For those of us that do, Lord, would our lives be characterized by ongoing repentance and belief in Jesus? Show us, Lord, where we can sacrifice more for the kingdom of God. Lord, help us to love our families appropriately. Help us to serve hard in our vocations earnestly. But help us to consider ways in which we can sacrifice more for the kingdom of God. Lord, help us to do this with joy, knowing that there will be no regrets. Oh God, use our lives as a living sacrifice for your glory. And may you receive all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.